Well, good evening and welcome. I want to start with, there's two puzzles I want to try and resolve this evening. I originally intended to do what I usually do in this talk and decided I couldn't possibly do it, so I'm going to do about half the talk that I usually do in the next half next time and then rush through the last two talks and one talk. I think this is more interesting. So here's the first problem. If you've been traveling with me for the last four sessions, we've gone through the whole of the Old Testament, the end. So what are we left with? We start off with this exciting story of creation and Adam and Eve. We start off with the great story of Abraham and then Moses and people like David. But at the end, there's a kind of, there must be more. It doesn't reach the end. And that's really where we start off. You see, the Old Testament by itself is rather like an unfinished symphony. We have all these elaborate ceremonies. We have the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifice. But what was all that about? And then we have unachieved purposes. Abraham is told, through you all the nations and the earth will be blessed. Well, it hasn't happened. Or unappeased longings just to bring everything together. Wisdom has got them so far, but it's left them frustrated rather than fulfilled. And then, although there are some prophecies that clearly were fulfilled, there was all sorts of other things which somehow, well, they just didn't happen. So there's all this sense of the Old Testament, for all its majesty and its journey, leaves us curiously dissatisfied. And that's why I want to suggest that when we add the New Testament, we have actually a completed masterpiece. Let me just try and tell you about three different strands that were left unresolved in the Old Testament. The first was that the people recognized that they needed someone who would come between them and God and would, in a sense, be their representative to make peace with God. They needed a priest like Aaron, a priest like the priests in the temple. But the priests in the temple, well, they never finished their work. They'd done one sacrifice, and the next day there was another sacrifice, and the next day was another. There was no end to it. So there was something missing. And then the people realized that although dictatorship has got all sorts of evils, anarchy in many ways can cause more problems and more pain, not least to the vulnerable and the marginalized and the defenseless. And they long for a king. They nearly had one in David, but even David's reign unraveled because of his internal problems, not least in his family. But they long for a king like David who would rule with justice, with the wisdom of Solomon, but with compassion and be a king for all people. And then they look for someone who would help them really to understand what God was like. God was away up there and they were down here. He was the creator and they were the creatures. He was holy and they were sinful. If only they could have someone who could make God real to them and could make God's will clear to them. And of course there were prophets. There were prophets like Moses and Samuel and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk and all the rest of them. But in a sense, as the writer to the Hebrews would say, they revealed God in bits and pieces. It's as if they were each given a piece of the jigsaw. And you were trying to get together the picture, but you didn't have the lid in which you would see what the jigsaw finally would look like. And that's why the New Testament brings all these things together, because Jesus is the one who is God's last word. He's not only the prophet that what he reveals about God is full and true, but he is the word made flesh. He is the word not just as idea, he is the word as in humanity. He is the word made flesh. He was our priest because he was the one who would be our bridge builder between us and God. He would be the one whose body would be the temple, whose death would be the sacrifice. He would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He would be the great high priest who, unlike all the other high priests, at the end of his shift, he sat down. Job done. No more sacrifices needed. It's all done. Everything that needs to be atoned has been done. And then finally, looking for someone who would be a king. Well, he came so differently. He was the servant king. He was the crucified God. He was someone to whom the common people held him gladly, but stood up against power and corruption and the preening authorities of religion and politics and power. He was the one of whom they'd always looked for, the anointed one, the Messiah, or in Greek, the Christos, the Christ. Jesus' name was not Jesus' surname Christ. He was Jesus, who is the Messiah or the Christ. So when he went to the registrar, he didn't say, "And what's the baby's name?" "Jesus Christ." No, no, it wasn't like that. It was Jesus. And then he is the Lord, Kurios. So that's the first thing. The Old Testament by itself, wonderful though it is not enough. That's why we have the New Testament. Now, today I want to talk to you particularly about one of the most exciting pages in the whole Bible. And if you've got a Bible, if you turn to the end of Malachi, you'll find a wonderful page between Malachi and Matthew. It's a blank page. And I want to talk to you about a blank page for most of the time that we're here together. You might say it reflects his blank mind. But actually, here's the problem. If you have been following the story, if you've been living the story, then when the story finishes, we're in the east. We've seen the great empire of Assyria with its capital in Nineveh. We've seen the great empire of Babylon with its capital Babylon. We've seen the great empire of Persia with its capital in Susa. And then we turn to the New Testament, and these hardly mentioned at all. In fact, there are so many disconnects that if you've read the Old Testament and jumped straight to the New Testament, you say, what on earth is going on? Let me try and explain some of the disconnects. We've moved from Asia to Europe. We've moved from Persia to Rome. No longer do we hear people like Artaxerxes, but now the person in charge of Palestine, the area where Jesus lived, is Caesar. And when we left it, we had Jewish governors. We had people like Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel, which is a great name to get someone to say as they're reading Bible reading in the morning, especially if they get nervous. And now we have a guy called Pontius Pilate. What's all that about? And even the temple in which they worship, it's not the same temple. We saw how they built the temple when they returned from exile, and they were a bit embarrassed because it was a bit small and pokey, like a prefab. And this temple, why, the whole of Jesus' life is like Palmerston Place just now. There was scaffolding over the temple for 70 years. So Norma, be cheerful. If it's only 7 weeks, it's a lot better than 70 years. Jesus was born in scaffolding and he died in scaffolding. So there's a thought. Let me give you some more things. When the Old Testament finished, there's not a hint of a synagogue anywhere. You turn to the Gospels and they're popping in and out of synagogues like they go to little, as if they're just every in every corner. And when they read the Old Testament, it was all written in Hebrew. But the New Testament, the Old Testament that Jesus quoted from, was often the Greek version. What's that all that about? Or in the Old Testament, what they refer to was the Old Testament. But by the time they come to the New Testament, they quite often make reference to what we call the apocryphal writings. Where did they come from? And how do we understand them? Okay? In the Old Testament, search it like you can, you will never see a Pharisee or a Sadducee hiding under a single bush. Turn to the New Testament and you find that Jesus can't move without bumping into Pharisees or Sadducees. Where on earth did they come from? What's it all about? So, I want to try and fill in the gap, because I suspect that many of you who've been in church all your life never even thought about that. You just took it for granted. So, let me try and think of it this way. Elizabeth has died. Charles I is on the throne. I'm trying to tell you what happened between Charles I and Prime Minister May. That's the blank page. 400 years. Now, has anything changed in Britain since Charles I? A few things, you might say. Has anything changed between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament? A few things. And as I tell you them, I hope you'll say, ah, now I see. And if you don't, that's probably because Jack and Douglas's food was too good and you're just slumbering back into incomprehension. So let me start off. One of the reasons why John the Baptist is so extraordinary is that for 400 years, not a single person stood up and said, thus says the Lord. Prophets had come to a halt with Malachi. So for 400 years, there was no thus says the Lord. There were no Old Testament books, although some of the Old Testament books in prophecy referred to some of the events over the 400 years. And then people will argue whether they're really prophecy or written later. They purport to come from before the 400 years. Okay? But there were a number of books written, and some of you may have a Bible. In the Roman Catholic tradition, they would use that regularly. But I remember when the New English Bible came out, we all got it with the Apocrypha. So there were books like Judith and Tobit and 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees. And the Christian Church in the whole has said that, yes, these books are of value. They fill in the gaps. They're helpful sometimes in giving us some ethical teaching. But some of the stuff you just want to hold fairly lightly to without selling your soul on whether it happened or it didn't happen. And that's the Apocrypha. And they're waiting for the time to come when Jesus would come. So let me go back again. You remember, this is just a reminder. 586, the exile, the destruction of Jerusalem, the writing of the Book of Lamentations, and they all go off. The first wave goes off with people like Daniel. The second wave goes off with people like Ezekiel. The third wave with people, well, like Jeremiah, except he went down south to Egypt. And then after 50 years after the collapse of the 70 years from the start of the exile, they started going back. This is the awful fall of Jerusalem. The Persians have destroyed the Babylonians. They're the new team in the town. Cyrus says you can go back, and they go back. We saw in three stages, Zerubbabel and Joshua, Ezra, Haggai and Zechariah, Nehemiah and Malachi. We remember that. That was where we left it last time. What happened after that? Well, I said when they came back, the big change among the Jewish people was that where before they had been attracted to any kind of idol that was going, they then, having had their fingers burnt, or rather their temple burnt, were incurably monotheistic. They wanted never to do that. And they were determined not only to keep the law of God, but to work out what the law of God would mean. So they hedged it round with all kinds of interpretations, leaving some space. So there was no danger of them going down the way that had led to destruction, exile, and ruin. And when they came back, they had no temple, but the book was the thing that counted. And because one of the leaders, the most prominent people, was Ezra, the scribe and priest, having had the leadership of prophets and kings, for the next 400 years, it would be the scribes and the priests who would be the dominant religious force in Israel during this time. And they added to the book what we call the oral law. So they said, you shall not work on the Sabbath. Let me try and tell you what that means. It means that girls aren't allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath because they can't resist the temptation if they see a grey hair to pluck it, and that's harvesting, you see, and things like that. And men can't go out with their sticks on the Sabbath because if they scratched it through a puddle, they'd be ploughing, so they couldn't do that. So they were trying to be helpful but became in the end legalistic. Right. So that's some of the things. And during this time, although they built the temple in Jerusalem and they told the people who would stayed in the land when the exile took place, you're not wanted, because you were half Jews and half incomers and were Samaritans. They were like the Jews, but not, rather like the difference between the Free Church and the Free Presbyterian. None of us can actually tell the difference, but to them it's like a different world. I remember going to Harris and finding that there were seven denominations in this tiny little parish. I said, what are they all? All variants of Presbyterianism. And so they built a temple on another hill, not Mount Zion, but Mount Gerizim. And it was destroyed in 128 BC. Do you remember the woman at the well talking to Jesus? On which mountain should we worship? And what she meant by that was Mount Zion, where the temple was, or Mount Gerizim, where there was a temple built to the Samaritans. That's where it comes from, because historically, there was another temple there. The synagogues were needed when there was no temple. Where would people go to worship? So they said if 10 male Jews got together, there was enough to form a synagogue. Right, Andrew's come, so let's start from the beginning again, because otherwise he wouldn't know what to do. They had no access to the temple, so the synagogue became not only the place of worship. What we're doing, Andrew, is filling in the gap between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. I'm trying to fill their minds with what's on the blank page. Okay? And the synagogue became terribly important for community life. Yes, it was used for worship on the Sabbath, but it was also where the children went to school during the week. It also doubled for people like Heather to serve as a courtroom where she could say, "My Lord." And it was also where local government was exercised. And this synagogue became the model for the Christian church because its leadership was by elders and deacons. And at the center of the worship was the word. So the synagogue model was taken over by people like Paul and Peter in the forming of the early church. Okay, let's move on. After the Persians, the next big empire was the Greeks. And this is terribly important because Greek culture permeates either the people assimilated it, becoming more Greek, or they rejected it, becoming more Jewish. And that would be a source of tension for hundreds of years. The great leader of the Greek Empire was, of course, Alexander the Great, who burst into tears when he was 30. "I've conquered the whole world. What else will I do now?" And he actually was very sympathetic to the Jews. But because he was sympathetic, there were quite a lot of Jews who liked some of the Greek ideas. They liked the idea of the Greek theatre or the Greek stadium or the Greek language. And slowly it was becoming in so that some of the Jews said, "Hang on a minute, if we let this carry on, we won't be Jews at all. We'll be Greco-Jews. We've got to stand up for what makes us distinctive." And after he died, the kingdom divided into four sons, four parts of the kingdom. And for the next 150 years, the kind of superpower was part of this divided kingdom. For 100 years, it was from the south. This is the empire of Alexander the Great here. And for 100 years, the influence in Judah would come from Egypt. And for the last 50 years, it would come from the north, from Syria. So while the southern domination came in a great Greek city in North Africa called Alexandria, here was the problem. Lots of Jews wanted to know the Old Testament but didn't speak Hebrew. So they got together and they translated the Old Testament into Hebrew. People often say there were 70 scholars involved in the thing. So you get LXX, the Septuagint version it's often called. It's the version of the Old Testament in Greek, and sometimes when it's quoted in the New Testament, it is this version that is quoted, because the New Testament is often getting out into a Gentile-based place who knew Greek but didn't know Hebrew. Does that make sense? And then after 100 years of the Ptolemies, there was then 50 years of the Seleucid. You don't need to remember any of this, but I'm just trying to impress Jack. So there we are. But when the Seleucids were in charge, what they did was they divided up Judea and they gave it new names. Maybe you've heard some of these names: Judea, Samaria, Galilee, Perea, Trachonitis, or we often talk about the Ten Towns. And these were the geographical boundaries round here. So here's Judea and Galilee and the Decapolis and so on. So it's beginning to become like the New Testament story that we know. And that happened during the last 50 years of the dominance. And then came a short period which was so awful, so awful. It was seared into the Jewish mindset. And that was when a particularly bad but determined Greekizer, Hellenizer, became king. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's referred to in the New Testament as the abomination of desolation, because he did everything to make the Jews not Jewish. For example, he said, if you have a male boy, he cannot be circumcised on penalty of death. If you have any scripts of the Old Testament, they need to be burnt. He's not the first and the last who've tried to burn scripture. You are not allowed to observe the Sabbath. You are not allowed to keep the food laws. You see, he was trying to destroy all the marks that made the Jews Jewish. And the ultimate indignity was this, that he went into the temple, and in this Holy of Holies, he put up a new statue to Zeus, the God of heaven, and to pile indignity upon indignity, he offered a sacrifice of a pig, an unclean animal there. Well, you can imagine, he was not on everyone's Christmas card list, partly because Christmas hadn't been invented then. So he ruled for 12 years. And then matters came to a head. Although some went along, as people always do, with the governing power, there were others who said, this is awful. And it came to a head when a man called Mattathias was an elderly priest, and two envoys of Antiochus Epiphanes came up to him, and in a great gesture of rebellion, he slew them. Now, he himself was then killed in turn, but he had lit the independence beacon. And it was taken up by Judas, who's best known for those who are of classical music under Judas Maccabeus. People will know the music. You see, of Judas Maccabeus, some of you are already singing it. I see you around the room. The rest of you say, was that by the Beatles? they took this up. First of all, Judas, and then Jonathan, and then Simon. And here's the thing. They threw out the Greeks. They took over, and they reconsecrated the altar to God. Do you know when? On the 25th of December. Without stockings or trees. And that's an important festival. In fact, it's known as the Feast of Dedication. And in John 10, there's a reference to the Feast of Dedication. And I imagine many of you looked at that, I've no idea what that's about, and moved on. But the Feast of Dedication was the anniversary of independence. And the independence movement lasted for 100 years. You see? So that's quite important. And of course, if you remember around Jesus' time, there were always those who wanted independence again. Because if not in their memory, in their grandparents' memory, they'd known a time when they were independent. First time they'd been independent since the Babylonians, for 100 years. Now, two factions grew up here. There were those who still recognized the Greeks were still the superpower, and although they get independence, they wanted to work in harmony. And they were called the Hasmoneans. And out of the Hasmoneans came a group called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were priests and scribes and powerful and worldly. They were theologically conservative in this sense. The only scripture they took as scripture was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah. They didn't take in any of the other bits, and they were very conservative and worldly. And then standing against them, wanting the Jews to be really Jewish, were the Hasidim, and out of which came a group called the Pharisees. And if the Sadducees were leadership by top down, we've got the power and the money, do what we say, the Pharisees were leadership from bottom up. They won the hearts and minds of the people. And we sometimes just think of the Pharisees in a kind of caricature sense, but actually people look to them as helping people to be more Jewish. And so this was the problem. It was this two ideology: are we to become more Greek or less Greek? And tragically, because they got more and more bickering over it, eventually they lost their independence because they were in danger of civil war. And in came a guy called, well, it's the Romans. In comes Pompey in 63 BC. And the Romans came in to sort out the Jews who couldn't stop quarrelling themselves. And he invades Jerusalem, and Judea becomes a Roman protectorate. And of course, as soon as Rome takes over, there's another new group, the Zealots, who says, we want our independence again. So you're beginning to see all these different groups that form the strand. I'm sorry, I should have mentioned one other group here, were the Essenes. They were the people who didn't want power in any sort. They wanted to just live in the wilderness and to know God, and they were very different. So all these people who are now becoming part of the strands and streams of the gospel story. Okay, so Pompey comes in, and then Herod buys the throne. Literally buys it. I'll have a throne, please. And he becomes... Now, Herod is not Jewish at all. He's an Idumean. He's actually an Edomite. He's actually of the line of Esau. And how interesting that the battle that goes back between Esau and Jacob, the battle that we saw between the Edomites and the Israelites, well, then between King Herod and King Jesus, who is the King of the Jews. And that's why he gets very upset when they say, where is the one to be born King of the Jews? Because he knows he's not really the King of the Jews. He's the king who's bought a kingdom, but he's not King of the Jews. And people who are in Herod's pocket, but who are not religious, become Herodians. And so they are politically power people. The Sadducees are religious power people. The Pharisees are trying to motivate the people power. The Essenes are having no power. And all this is going on in this mix. And the way in which the Romans worked was they said, right, we've got ultimate power over Israel. But if you elect a group who will have the general political and religious oversight, and they elected the Sanhedrin. Again, we know of the Sanhedrin from our New Testament. 71 members, made up of different people. We think of people like Annas and Caiaphas, who were the baddies. Think of people like Nicodemus, who was a goodie, just putting it very simply, in order that we can understand it after a big meal. So one other thing I want to say So this is now the Roman Empire. We've moved away from the Eastern Empire, the Greek Empire. This is the Roman Empire right round the Mediterranean. And we're now ready for that. So let me just tell you a bit about the Pharisees. Oh, I couldn't get rid of that. We'll just disappear in due time. Oh, it's gone. Do you remember how in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. Jesus was not saying, you have heard it was written in the Old Testament. He's saying, you have heard it was said by the scribes who added to the Old Testament their interpretation. So Jesus in the Sermon was not contradicting the Old Testament. He was contradicting the scribal interpretation of the Old Testament, which often narrowed grace and widened judgment and made life more suitable for people like them. And so that's what they did. But the Pharisees, there were 6,000 of them, and on the whole, many of them were extraordinarily sacrificial. Their individual piety was such. But there was always those who were hypocrites, who wanted to impress others, who on the days that they did a 5-2 diet, by the way, if any of you are doing a 5-2 diet, you're even more on the line to be a Pharisee than before. Mondays and Thursdays, and you put whiting on your face so people realise you haven't eaten because you're looking pale. I do it for God, not for my tan in the summer. And but legalistic, loveless, and arrogant. And then the Pharisees, the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. Just thought I'd tell you that. And that's, you can read that for yourself. Okay? The Essenes are the people we associate with the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is one of the oldest lot of material that corroborates the text of the Old Testament that we have in our Bibles, because we've got these old scrolls that were found. But they also believed in a strong kind of dualism, good against evil, light against darkness, God against Satan, and were very dramatic that way, rather than having a sense that there is God, God, who is above all and in all. So here comes Herod and the Herodians. We've dealt with that. So now we're ready to look at the New Testament. And we're starting with the Gospels and the New Testament. But the story of the New Testament broadly is the story of Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death and his resurrection, his ascension, and then the gift of the Holy Spirit, the story of the growth of the church, and the promise of the return of Jesus. So how does the New Testament fit together? We've all sorts of pictures from, here's the picture of the empty tomb, and here's a picture of the Good Samaritan, and here's a picture of Jesus in the water, and here's Jesus being baptized on the cross, and all sorts of memories. But how do we fit it all together? Do you remember how we did the Old Testament? How many letters in Old? 3. How many letters in Testament? 9. Put 3 and 9 together. 39. 39 books in the Old Testament. Let's do it again. How many letters in New? How many letters in Testament? 9 again. If you multiply 3 times 9, what do you get? How many books are there in the New Testament? 27. Okay. Now, do you remember how in the Old Testament we took out a handful of books from the middle? That was the 5 wisdom books, leaving us, since it was the middle, 2 lots of 17. 17 history, 17 prophecy. So there was history, wisdom, prophecy in the Old Testament. Do you remember that? Okay, so why don't we just take a handful of books out from the beginning of our 27, and we can call them history, or we can pull it apart and call it his story. For the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts tells the story of the life and death and resurrection and what Jesus continued to do by his Spirit in the church in the Acts of the Apostles. Okay, so 5 from 27 leaves 22. And if we just take one off the 22 at the other end, which is the book of Revelation. If you say Revelations, that's the ultimate crime. No S. Revelation. And Revelation is the nearest thing we've got in the New Testament to a book of prophecy or apocalyptic. We'll have a look at that in our last talk. Which leaves us with 21. And the 21 books in the middle we call epistles. Now, an epistle is not the wife of an apostle. An epistle is a posh name for a letter. And we all enjoy reading other people's letters. And some of you who are under 40 know what a letter is. Ask someone older than you in your group what a letter is and we'll explain it to you. It's the way we used to communicate pre-computer, pre-iPhone, pre-texting. And so here we are. History of Jesus, 4 Gospels and Acts. Then the letters, 21 of them, 13 of them are from Paul. And we know they're from Paul when it says to something. The letter to the Philippians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, to the Romans, church in Rome. Of which his 13 letters, 9 of them are to churches and 4 of them are to individuals. Can I just say that's the same person? It wasn't that one mother said, I've had a son called Timothy, I'll call my next son 2 Timothy. That's the same Timothy, got 2 letters, okay? And then the other Pauline letters are always put of. So the letter of James, the letter of Peter, the letter of Jude. So if it says of, it's not Paul. Okay? And one of them, we don't know who it's written by. And some of their suspicion it might be written by a woman. But no one says that loudly. Shh. But it's not Paul. In the authorized version, it's always Paul. But it's not Paul. Okay? And then there are 7 other general letters. Peter, John, and Jude. And then the last one, apocalyptic revelation. So again, divide it into 3. See how it all fits together. And you see, when we come to look at the letters, what's really helpful is to say, if Acts here, Acts is telling us the story of the church, can we read anything from the letters into Acts or Acts into the letters so we can make the whole story fit together? And the answer is, sometimes we can and sometimes we can't. You know, for example, Paul talks one stage about being shipwrecked 5 times. We only know 1 shipwreck, so when did the other happen? But then Acts is selective. Okay, so let's, we're doing well. Keep going. So, if you look at the life of Jesus, although the Gospels arrange material in different ways, they all have basically this shape is a kind of underlying template that he was born, he was a child, he was baptized at 30, he was tempted in the wilderness. His ministry was a series both of things that he did and things that he said. And then there comes a kind of hinge point in the middle. Mark particularly brings that out, where he says to the disciples, right, you've been with me for a while. Who do people say I am? And they don't say things like a demon-possessed person or a fruitcake. They choose all the best things. And he says, okay, now I'm putting you in the spot. Who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And once they've got that lesson, they're now ready to understand that, yes, he is the Christ, but he's not come to rule, he's come to suffer. And that was a huge lesson to learn. And so, first of all, they see him in his glory up on the mountain with Peter and James and John up on their camping trip up the mountain. And then they journey to Jerusalem. Basically speaking, if you follow Mark, 2.5 of his 3 years, he is almost entirely in the north in Galilee. And the last 6 months, I mean, he comes down for occasional festivals. And the last 6 months, he's in Judea in the south, Jerusalem. And basically in the north, they really quite like him. And in the south, they hear their doots. Okay, and then the journey to Jerusalem, and then in great detail all the events of what we call Holy Week, the last week from Palm Sunday to Easter Day, with the supreme events of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and 40 days later, the ascension, which is tomorrow. None of you remembered that. None of you are going to special services to mark the ascension. Shame on you all. There you are. Okay, so what are the Gospels? Well, the Gospels do tell us what we know about Jesus. So to that sense, that they are history. That's where we learn about what Jesus said and what Jesus did. But they're more than that. It's a biography. It's telling us the story of a person. All the story, Christianity is Christ. And it's there that Christ comes alive in the pages. But it's more than that, because the people who write are all followers of Jesus. They've all come to believe. They're writing from the other side of the cross and the resurrection. They're looking back and telling the story as people who have a testimony. So they pulsate with faith. And they don't claim to be anything else than a testimony of who Jesus is. And as we look at the story, we find out how, as a man or a woman, we're meant to live. We see someone who is willing to lay down his life for us, the suffering Saviour. We see the risen Lord, Thomas, my Lord and my God. And more extraordinarily, we see the human face of God, the crucified God on the cross, the Word made flesh, the great I Am, the name that Moses was told God was called at the burning bush. And in John's Gospel, 7 times, I am the bread of life. I am the true vine, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the good shepherd, I am the... He was in your face saying, I am claiming to be divine, as well as fully human. Okay? So here is the one who is the turning point of history, the meeting point of all reality, the way, the truth, and the life. As a person, he existed. He's not a J.K. Rowling creation. He's not Harry Potter. He existed. And he was not a phantom or a ghost. He was a real human being. He hurt. He got tired. He ate. He slept. He got angry. He cried. And yet he was very different from us. Not a single charge could be brought against him by his foes. And even his friends found no flaw. Often people who have a good public image, but their friends know they've got feet of clay. And some of the great political figures who were put up in the 60s and 50s as this, the people who knew them say, well, actually, off guard, they were very different, not Jesus. In his ministry, people saw this extraordinary authority he had. He spoke with authority and not as the scribes. He was not just a prophet, he was more than a prophet. He was not just a miracle teacher, he was more than a miracle teacher. He was able to show that God's kingdom transcended human kingdoms. And in a series of pictures, someone who was sick was healed. Someone who was in need was satisfied. Someone who was oppressed was liberated. Someone who was sinful was forgiven. Someone who died was brought to life. He showed what the kingdom of God would be like. This is what the kingdom is like. God's rule. And he always started not with a template, but saying, where are you at? Let's start where you're at. And he was never thrown. It's wonderful. Jesus was never put off guard. He didn't have to phone a friend or ask for two of the choices to be opted out. He just knew what to do. And then so much of the Gospels focus on the fact that this Jesus, who was all-powerful, who could still a storm and rebuke a demon, when a small temple guard came to arrest him, he went compliantly. And let them do their worst in terms of pain and humiliation and death, believing that somehow in his taking our place, we would be able to take his place in glory. And then the twist in the tale, the last word. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And Sunday came. And so the New Testament says that the church described him in two words. He was Lord and he was Christ. And as the church has looked back at Jesus, they have discovered this is what it is to be fully human. And this is how we see. Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied, said one of the disciples in the upper room. Have you been with me so long? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus' ministry then took part in the very areas we've talked about. And just the point about the Sea of Galilee. Jesus wasn't just a dead keen sailor, was always in the boats. One of the reasons he went into the boats was because by sailing across the sea, he got out of one political jurisdiction into another. So if things were getting too hot with the Pharisees in Galilee, he would pop into the boat into the Gentile area of the Decapolis, where he could have a measure of freedom. So sailing the boat was crossing the border. Gave him a degree of independence. So, after Herod died, the Judea was divided among his sons, like Alexander the Great had done with the Greek Empire. In the north, there was Herod Antipas, who was responsible for Transjordan and Galilee. In the east and north, there was Philip. Archelaus was given Judea and Samaria, but he was a complete disaster. So the Romans stepped in and put a governor, and the fifth governor was a guy called Pontius Pilate. And he was, of course, the governor when things came to a head with the cross. Now, what I want to do in the time I've got left is just start by looking at the gospel. I can't get very far tonight, but otherwise I'll get terribly excited and be here for another hour, because I could get very excited. I'm sorry, two things happen in some Bibles. I'm sorry for red letter Bibles that highlight the words as Jesus, as if they're more important than the rest of the gospels. Not least because sometimes if you were to highlight in blue the actions of Jesus, you'd get a completely different message out of the Gospels than his words. But actually, all the Gospels are important. I'm also sorry for those versions that have a harmonized version of the Gospels, where they try and stuff the Gospels together and make them all sync together. Because you miss the fact that here are four different lenses in which to look at Jesus. And each lens was written for a different purpose, by a different writer, to a different group, with a different style and a different emphasis, meeting a different need. So let me try and unpack that a wee bit. Matthew is the first gospel in our New Testament, not because it was written first, almost certainly Mark was the first gospel, but because this gospel particularly is written to the Jews. Although it's written to Jewish Christians as a discipleship book. And it's written to show how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. So it keeps quoting the Old Testament to say, this is how what we hoped for in the Old Testament was fulfilled by Jesus. Here is the king who has come. What do you do with a king? You give the family tree. How does Matthew start? The family tree. Matthew 2, the wise men from the east. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? This is the king on his throne. This is the Messiah who was promised. And this is the great teacher who will teach the Christian church how to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Okay? Mark's gospel is written with a completely different purpose. It's not written for the Jews, so it can't be bothered with all that stuff and nonsense of family trees. So let's get on with the action. Mark's gospel was written with no mention of his birth and his childhood. I'll stop that. Let's get on with the action. This is the one that's full of action because it was written for the Romans. And the Romans worship strength. And he wants to show that here is someone who is strong. He is able to stand against the storm and disease and demons and death. He is a powerful leader. But he's also a servant leader. And he's also a leader who shows true leadership by laying down his life. Wonderful story. Great fun. And that was written particularly as an evangelistic book to Gentiles and to Romans. Luke's gospel, Luke was, of course, a Gentile, the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. He wrote 27% of the New Testament. He wrote two volumes, volume one Luke, volume two Acts. He never met Jesus. So all his work is done by doing his PhD. He's doing his researches. Ask Pam, she'll tell you all about it. But he is writing to Gentiles who, influenced by Greek culture, have been given this picture of the ideal man. Think of Greek sculpture, perfect proportion, the ideal. What does a whole human being look like? He looks like Jesus. He's not just the Messiah of Israel, he's the Savior of the world. And he wants to show that by all sorts of people being reached out to through his gospel. Okay? He is the man for others. And then John. John is written after the other three. These three are sometimes called synoptic gospels, seen together, because Matthew and Luke draw from the kind of structure of Mark, and then they both draw from another source that we don't have, but then they rearrange all the events within the parameters. You've got to the birth, beginning, and the death at the end, but they don't worry about the chronology because they're trying to teach a point. So if you say, well, that happens in chapter 16 here, in chapter 3, what's going on? But they're saying, no, this is, we're telling you about Jesus. Get it this way, okay? And so John wants to show to the church that Jesus is to be worshipped as the Son of God. He is the Word made flesh. He is God incarnate. These great, he doesn't have any parables. He's got only seven miracles, seven signs. The great I am. This is who our Jesus is. Okay, so that's starting off. That's the focus. Right, let me take... Are you still with me? Or should I stop? Can I keep going, Jack? A few more minutes?
Sure.
I see your eyes glazed, but there we are. Each of them have a different perspective. Matthew is trying to show the credentials of Jesus to be the Messiah who comes to reign and rule. Mark is trying to show the power of Jesus who came to serve and suffer. Luke's trying to show how he is a person like us who came to share and could sympathize. There's a real humanity to Jesus. And John is trying to show he's God, he's divinity, who came to reveal God to us and redeem us for God. Let me look at this. This is very interesting. When someone is famous, the first thing you want to know is, what did he do? After you know what he did and you think, gosh, he really is famous, you then say, well, what did he say? Did he say anything? And then once you know what he did and what he said, you say, well, I wonder what he really, I wonder what he felt like. And then once you've done all of that, you say, well, who was he? And that's what happens in the gospel. The first gospel, full of action, tells us what Jesus did. You know, story after story, great drama. And it came, immediately, straight away. Then Matthew, in his discipleship manual, tells you what Jesus said. And we've got all the great clumps of teaching of Jesus. Luke gives us a sense of how Jesus felt, this sympathetic, this one who had compassion, this one who could get moved deeply. And John then goes and tells us who Jesus is. So it's a wonderful development. And each of these gospels gives us a different feel. And if we understand the feel, we can understand why each gospel is just right for us at a particular time in our Christian journey. The reason behind all of this is that Matthew, who may well have been the tax collector, we don't know who he might be otherwise, isn't it nice that a tax collector who's busy writing accounts ends up writing a gospel? Yeah, Nick Chance for next week. But he's writing to Jews, he's writing about religion, Mark to the Romans, Luke to the Greeks, John to the church. I've talked about that already. And then the style of each gospel is different. I want to say that before Mark was written, the gospel form did not exist anywhere in literature. The gospel of Mark is a completely new way of writing that had never been written before. It's brand new. And his method is anecdotal, tells us stories. I'll tell you a story what Jesus did. Tell you another story what Jesus did. And he chronicles. Now, Mark knew three famous Christians. He was related to Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He travelled with Paul, and he ended up with Peter in Rome. And many believe that most of the stories he got in the end were Peter's stories, not least because in Mark's gospel, he often puts Peter down. And you can imagine Peter saying, don't give me a big head. I'm the guy who told Jesus what to do, and Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. I'm the one who said, I'll never let you down, and denied him three times. Make sure that goes in. You see, and Papias said that Mark had drawn from Peter's gospel. Whether it's true or not, I'm not sure. Matthew is very interesting. Remember how the Old Testament is divided, the Torah, the foundation, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, five pillars of the Old Testament. What Matthew does is he takes the teaching of Jesus and groups it into five teaching blocks, as if to say, here is the new Torah. This is the five teaching blocks on which your discipleship can be based. And so he gathers it all together, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 10, the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13, the life of the church 18 and 19, the parables of the return 24 and 25. He gathers it together. Luke is the historian. And it may well have been that Luke wrote his gospel while Paul was in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. And he went, now here he is, he's a GP, and he finds Mary, and he says, Mary, tell me about the conception. Now, if you're a woman, you don't tell men about your conception and your birth, but if it was your GP, you might be more open to tell the story. So the most intimate details of Jesus' birth are told by a family doctor who does his research. And it's a beautiful story. The Greek of Luke's gospel is wonderful. It's a beautifully written bit of work. John is the spiritual gospel. He's trying to get to the meaning behind it all. And he has these five... all ministers hate John and love John. They love John because he has all these wonderful encounters like Nicodemus and the woman at the well. And they hate John because he's got these endless discourses which are just impossible to preach on without seeing your congregation tumble like flies in exhaustion before the end of the sermon. Which is why we often just preach on verses, you know, the great I ams or something like that, because otherwise I remember trying to teach through some of the John's teaching in Acts, in John in my first church, saw the congregation glaze over. You know, I thought deep frost will fall before they'd reach the benediction. And he's full of ideas. We must come to a stop before I get started too much. We're nearly there, what I want to get to today, I think. Yes, the interesting thing is where each gospel starts. Mark's gospel starts with the baptism. Matthew goes a bit further back because he's trying to show he's the Jewish Messiah. He goes back to Abraham in the family tree. Luke's gospel goes beyond Abraham down to the first man because he's not just a Jew, he's the man for others. He goes back to Adam in Luke chapter 3, his genealogy. Matthew chapter 1 is Jesus' family tree through Joseph, his foster father, to establish his legal right to be a king. Luke chapter 3 is Mary's bloodline because he was the son of Mary, establishing his right to be the king by blood as well as by law. I'm sure that's very obvious to all of you when you've read the two genealogies and compared them regularly. Yes, okay. So he goes further back to Adam, and John says, I can beat you. You can only go back to Adam. I'm going back to eternity. Yeah, I get the one up in you. And does that. And so Mark is influenced by Peter. Luke, of course, was Paul's travelling companion. In Acts, several points, he says, we, because he's travelling with him. He needs a GP to go on a boat because he gets seasick. And he's got eye problems. And of course, Matthew was there and John was also there. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament there are various allusions to a lion, an ox, a man and an eagle, and clever people suggest that this is the ox, the strong son of God, and this is the lion, the king, and this is the man, and this is the eagle soaring high. And that's why sometimes you have lecterns shaped like eagles. John's Gospel. Here, another bit of interesting nonsense. Right, I'm going to stop there. That's more than enough. And we'll look at the Gospels and Acts a bit more next week. But I've enjoyed the journey, and I hope you have too.